Some churches use the acronym TULIP to remember their beliefs. We use chrysanthemum. This cartoon shows a church with all kinds of rules, regulations about dress codes, parking procedures, duties, obligations. Legalism is alive and well at this church. And Paul is addressing legalism in Romans chapter 7, where we pick up this morning. Now in Romans 6, which we've just completed, Paul has been explaining how grace frees us from the power of sin to serve righteousness. In Romans 7, Paul tells us that we are freed from the law. Paul is addressing two sides of the same coin, the coin of sanctification, or how to live the Christian life. Earlier I explained that there are two extremes we must avoid in the Christian life. Christians have tended to swing on the pendulum of grace from one extreme to the other, and both are unbiblical, and yet we see them exemplified in our churches and struggle with them from time to time in our lives. Grace does not mean that we are free to sin. The idea that God has already forgiven you for your past, present, and future sins, so sin's no big deal anymore, it's not a big problem, that is not true. Sin is a big deal for the Christian. We are free from sin, not free to sin. Grace is never license. We must not use our freedom to excuse or explain or rationalize our sinful behaviors. That's Romans 6. Now Paul is addressing the flip side of that problem in Romans 7. Because many Christians, in trying to avoid license, fall into the trap of legalism. We try to earn God's love by our works, and we live by codes and rules that dominate our lives with a performance mentality. Now, Paul teaches us in Romans 7 that we died to the law to live for God. Look at verse 1. Or do you not know, and he's continuing his whole discussion here, so do you not know, brethren, and by the way, this is the first time that he uses the term brethren since chapter 1 of Romans. He is picking up, he's talking to genuine believers here. Do you not know, brethren, and when Paul uses brethren in Romans, he's using it in a context where he feels very strongly about something, you see. It's for emphasis. So this is something he feels very strongly about. He knows that legalism is a real problem. Do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? Now Paul is picking up on his explanation from Romans chapter 6, verse 14. So verses 15 to 23 of Romans 6 are sort of an interlude where Paul deals with the matter, and now he's coming back to what he had been talking about in verse 14, where he said, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Do you not know, brethren, that the law has jurisdiction over you only as long as you live?" You see, he's picking right up with that theme. Everyone knows, he says, that law can control you only as long as you live. Once you die, the law ceases to rule over you. That's true no matter what law system you live under, whether it's the Mosaic law or the Roman law or whatever law system it is. It does not matter. Once you die, the law no longer rules over you. Now, Paul moves from there into an illustration. The husband's death frees a wife to marry again. Look at verse 2. For to her husband, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. The woman is bound by law to her husband. She's under the law that tells her she is subject to him until he dies. If her husband dies, she's released from, and literally it is the law of the husband here, so that she can marry again. If she were to enter into any relationship with another man before her husband dies, then she shall be called an adulteress. The term means labeled or branded as an adulteress for that new relationship, because she is under the law of the husband. This is the illustration that he sets up. Paul is returning to his image of the law as judge, and we're back to law guy here. The law rules over you as your judge, demanding. When you are under law, the law controls you. The law rules over you. The law condemns you when you break it. You will be branded for your sin. Under law. That's what law does well. Some today, by the way, are offended at Paul's illustration here. I just want to say this as an aside. They say that gender should not make any difference, so why did Paul pick on the woman as being under bondage to her husband? The man surely could have been used just as well as an example. Why does Paul pick on the woman? Well, it's a bit of a modern view here, because the reality is, in Paul's day, the woman literally was under the law of the husband. In Jewish law, she did not have the same right of divorce, for example, as did her husband. She was controlled by the law in a way that he was not. And that serves Paul's purpose here, along with the fact that, as we will see, it is important that it be the wife, because she's marrying again, and we need to carry out Paul's illustration into his application in the next verse. But Paul is not saying that this is right or good. He is simply using a common reality to illustrate a spiritual principle here. The moral reality, of course, does go both ways in God's law. Jesus taught that even if you divorce for any other reason than sexual immorality, your remarriage itself is an act of adultery, whether it is the husband or the wife. Matthew 5:31 and 32. But this fits Paul's illustration much better. For the wife in his day truly was under bondage to the law. She's controlled, she's condemned by the law, and so were we before Christ. We are no longer under the law as a way of life, but we are under grace. The law guy has nothing on us anymore. That's what Paul is going to say. Grace has set us free from the law. Now, some have taught that the husband here is an illustration of the law and the woman is an illustration of the Christian. So when the law dies, we are freed from the law, like the woman is free from her husband. There's another problem with that, because Paul will go on to say that the law does not die. It is not the law that dies, we die to the law. So you cannot make the husband into the law here, as if the law dies. The law that bound a wife to a husband, and by the way, a husband to a wife, if we want to do that, is still God's law today. The law that condemns sinners is still true today as well. We are free from the law, as the wife is freed from the law, only by the death of her husband. And we're going to say more about that in just a moment in verse 4, because we're getting to Paul's principle. For now, understand this, that we are not to put ourselves back under the law. That's what Paul is trying to argue. Don't go back under the law again, like the legalist says. The legalist, who makes law-keeping his way of life, is actually marrying the dead guy all over again, and putting himself under the law guy's harsh thumb. A tragedy in 1959 is the basis of a very strange law in France. When hundreds died after a dam burst, President Charles de Gaulle passed a law that allowed a young woman to marry her fiancé, who was one of those that had been killed. Such marriages in France have continued to this day. Christelle de Michel is a recent example. De Michel decided to marry her fiancé, who had been killed in a traffic accident. She appeared before a city official in Nice, France. She wore all black, carried a bouquet of yellow roses, and stood alone. Her absent bridegroom had been dead now for 17 months. De Michel insists she is not in denial. "My husband is dead. I accept that. Even if I wish he had lived much longer and we had had children, I'm not fighting reality or the fact of his death. The wedding day was lots of fun. I was determined that it shouldn't be the funeral part two." So now she's married to a dead man. Well, that's exactly what the legalist does spiritually. You get married all over again to the dead man. That's what Paul is saying here. Don't do it. Look at Paul's principle in verse 4. Christ's death frees us from the law, if you will, to produce fruit for God. Verse 4. "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God." The law did not die. You notice that? You were put to death to the law. We died to the law. The law itself remains very much alive. How did we die to the law? We died to the law through the body of Christ. When Christ died on the cross, we died on the cross with him. That's Romans 6. We've already seen that theme developed. He tells us that our old person, our old unregenerate person, died with Christ on the cross. Now Paul adds that the death of Christ meant that we died with him to the law that controlled us. What was the purpose of this death to the law? The purpose is, Paul says, so that we could be joined to another, to the one who was raised from the dead. Our death to the law in Christ allows us to marry again. We can be married to Christ in our new lives. We are no longer under law, but under grace. We are free to live in Christ. Now you can see why we must not make the husband into the law and why the wife could not be the one who died in the illustration. The illustration illustrates a principle. It's not an allegory, it's a principle. And the principle is that the death of the woman's husband freed her from the law to marry again. The death of Christ freed us from the law to belong to another, the one who has been raised from the dead, and we can be alive in him forever. That's the principle that Paul is illustrating. And the death of Christ was necessary for us to be free to belong to Christ. Now, just as in the illustration, you had to be directly connected to the person who died. She was married to her husband. So we only have freedom if we are directly connected to Christ who died. And in his death, we die. And then we enter into his life and we belong to him. There has to be this close relationship in order for us to be free. It is only in Christ that we are freed from the law. The law is still true, Paul will say. But in Christ we're freed from it. He is the end of the law, he will say, to those who believe. All right, what is the end result of this whole process? Paul tells us that the result is for us to bear fruit to God. The fruit Paul is talking about here has to do with our spiritual character, our moral behavior. Paul goes through the same process over in the book of Galatians. And in Galatians 5, he says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. So Paul is talking about a life transformation here. Not compliance to selected artificial standards that people can manufacture for others to see and to think of them as holy. And that's the classic problem with legalism. The legalist thinks that we must set up measurable standards to determine a person's spirituality. So you demonstrate that you are a good little Christian by living up to these artificial measurable standards. After all, it's hard to measure love, joy, peace, kindness. Those are hard things to measure. So we'll set up standards that are measurable, and then we can tell whether somebody is truly spiritual or not. That's legalism. The performance markers prove the spirituality. And the performance markers become things like attendance at church meetings, the clothing we wear, avoiding certain activities. And you can go down through history and talk about various ones like maybe going to the pool hall or dances or movies or something that we can measure this spirituality by. Because after all, we can't really tell if you're really kind or loving inside as well. See, we can measure these things. So the motto of the legalist came to be lampooned as I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls who do. Pastor John Ortberg reflects in these words, conforming to boundary markers too often substitutes for authentic transformation. That's very important. Because God's all about authentic, real transformation. He goes on, the church I grew up in had its boundary markers. A prideful or resentful pastor could have kept his job. But if ever the pastor was caught smoking a cigarette, he would have been fired. Not because anyone in the church actually thought smoking a worse sin than pride or resentment, but because smoking defined who was in our subculture and who was not. It was a boundary marker. As I was growing up, having a quiet time became a boundary marker, a measure of spiritual growth. If someone had asked me about my spiritual life, I would immediately think, have I been having a regular and lengthy quiet time? My initial thought was not, am I growing more loving toward God and other people? It was, have I fulfilled the boundary marker? You see what we have done? And his illustration can be mirrored all over in many of our lives too. You've come from situations similar to that. You see what we have done? We have taken external markers and made them more important than the spiritual realities that God really cares about. It's not that he doesn't care about those other things or that they're unimportant. But because they're measurable, they come to define spirituality instead of the way God looks at it. And that's the way of the legalist. So attending a specially designated prayer meeting is more important than real prayer. If you're there, you're spiritual. Now, don't get me wrong. We don't intend for that to happen. We go into these things with the best intentions, but it happens. And that's the danger of legalism for all of us, that we begin to define spirituality in these ways, with these performance markers, these boundary markers. And that's why Paul goes on to explain in verses 5 and 6 that we are freed from the law to serve by the Spirit. Look at verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, that the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body, our bodily parts, to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. And the argument of the legalist is that we will only produce morality by enforcing laws and maintaining measurable standards. And it sounds good, and the goal is good. But in reality, as Paul, who by the way lived by the law probably more than any man, as he points out, what does the law actually do? The law actually energizes sin. It stimulates sin in us. And he's going to go on to develop that theme in the next verses. We'll look at those in the future. When we were in the flesh, he says, the law excited our passions, even as the law tried to suppress them. See, that's what the law really does. We say no, and it just instead starts to provoke, and those passions get going inside of our bodily parts anyway. And that's why law never makes anyone righteous. I think of our bodily passions, and that's what he's talking about here, these emotions, these driving forces inside of us that control our bodily parts. I think of them something like a balloon filled with water. Ever tried to squeeze a balloon filled with water? When you squeeze here, it kind of pops out over here. When you squeeze over here, it pops out over here. That's like our passions that lead us to sin. You try to squeeze us, you try to control us, and sin just kind of creatively pops out in another way. So then you try to control this one over here, and sin pops out over here in a different way. But it still just keeps popping out, and that's the problem with law in trying to produce righteousness. Why is that true? Because when we are in the flesh, Paul says, we are under the power of sin. Now, what is the flesh? The word is used in a variety of ways in Scripture, but here in Romans 6, 7, and 8, particularly, we need to define the flesh because this is going to be repeated again and again. The flesh is human nature as controlled and directed by sin. It is human nature as controlled and directed by sin. So every time you surrender to the power of sin, you are letting the flesh take over your life. And you are going back into bondage to sin. That's Romans 6. And that always leads where? To death. That's Romans 6. Before you were a Christian, the flesh controlled you. Your decisions were directed by sin. That doesn't mean that everything you did was immoral or evil. There are many good people out there. But ultimately, they are focused on self-gratification, for that is what the flesh does. And death is always the end result of sin. That's Romans 6. So how do we produce righteousness? We want to be right. We want to do the right things. How do we do that? Well, the argument of the legalist is that Christians have to control the flesh, so we must make and enforce many laws to keep us righteous. And the goal is wonderful, but the reality is that this never works. We can make all the greatest laws we want in our society, but those laws will never produce a righteous person or a righteous society. That doesn't mean it's wrong to have law, but the only way to produce righteousness is where? Inside the person. It is a change of heart. When we sin, bondage and death are the fruit of sin. Righteousness only comes through grace. And Paul tells us that we are released from the law so that we may serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter. Now there's the key. That's the key to victory right there. And that, by the way, is Romans chapter 8. We're getting there. We've got to go through the struggle first. Some have argued, by the way, that the word spirit here should mean our human spirit, and that's grammatically possible, but I really think Paul is talking about the Spirit of God here, Spirit with a capital S, because that's where he's going in Romans chapter 8. He's leading up to that chapter where it is the Spirit of God that gives us the power to live victoriously. And Paul uses this same contrast, by the way, over in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6. Not that we are adequate in ourselves. So we can't do it ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. But our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. When we try to live by the letter of the law, we die inside. That's what happens to us. There's no end to the rules and the regulations that can be used to govern our lives. They can change from place to place as people set them up. The law is true, but if we try to live that way, it kills us inside. We end up in bondage to the expectations of others, and we always fall short. So what happens? We feel guilty. And I have to tell you, there are so many guilty Christians running around who feel like they can never measure up to all the holy people who sit in our churches. Churches that major on the letter of the law damage the very lives they're trying to protect. God, folks, is not interested in killing our dreams with libraries of laws. If you've been there, you know how devastating it can be to live up to the expectations of everyone else. And life just turns into a treadmill as you try to make it. That's what legalism does. It's a no-win life. You always feel like you let someone down because nobody can be perfect. You always feel defeated and depressed because you aren't as good as someone else at playing the performance game of the Christian life. And Paul tells us in Romans 7 that God set us free from the law so that we can live in the newness of the Spirit. And that Greek word is freshness. Freshness of the Spirit. God wants us to live our lives in the freshness of the Spirit. Have you lost that sense of freshness? Maybe that's why, Roger, we like that song, "Like the Fire in My Heart," because we often lose that sense of freshness in our Christian experience. We get caught up in all the other stuff, don't we? And so we want God to light the fire of that freshness, the freshness of His Spirit in our lives, guiding, moving, directing, giving us vision and passion for Him. Well, God wants us to dream again in Him. God wants to awaken our desires by His Spirit. God wants to enlarge our dreams in our hearts. And that is freedom in Christ, as Paul will develop in these chapters. Do you need the freshness of the Spirit again in your life? Christ died to set you free from all that other stuff. In her book, Incidents in the Life of a Slave Girl, published in 1861, the same year as the Civil War began, Harriet Jacobs tells her story. She was born in 1813 in North Carolina. When her mother died, Harriet learned that she was not free at all. Her new master at age 15, her new master, Dr. James Norcom, pursued and harassed Harriet while Norcom's wife oppressed her. Seeking to protect herself, Harriet turned to a white unmarried lawyer and bore him two children. Norcom retaliated by sending Harriet to a plantation to work as a field hand. Not wanting her children to become plantation slaves, she ran away before they could join her there. With the help of sympathetic neighbors, both black and white, she made her way to her grandmother's home. And for the next 7 years, Harriet lived in a tiny cubbyhole under the front porch roof. The confined space was 9 feet by 7 feet, with a sloping ceiling only 3 feet high at one end. And she lived in that for 7 years with the rats and the mice. During this time, she wrote to Norcom, the slave owner, asking him to sell her the children. She would get the money somehow. He refused. But the children's father, the lawyer, did buy the boy and girl, and he allowed them to stay with Harriet's grandmother. But she could not let herself be seen by them. So hiding even from her children, Harriet would squint through a peephole, hoping to catch a glimpse of her two children playing in the yard outside. In 1842, Harriet escaped to the north, and 2 years later, her children joined her. Still, even living in the north, she was in danger of being returned to slavery because of the Fugitive Slave Law of 1850. She was under bondage to that law and could be returned to the slave owner, even if by force. Complete liberation did not come until Harriet was 40 years old, when her employer in the North bought her freedom for $300 from the slave owner in North Carolina. Harriet Jacobs concludes her book with these words, "Reader, my story ends with freedom. My story ends with freedom. And so does ours in Christ. We are free in Him." Father, thank you. Thank you for your freedom. It cost you the death of your Son to pay the price of our bondage to sin. But you gladly paid it because you loved us, and you have set us free from the law to bring out fruit by your Spirit in our lives. You have set us free from the power of sin to serve righteousness. And we want to live for you this week. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come to communion this morning, would you turn to number 180? Hymnals are in the racks underneath your seats. You need them. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." He was slain for you, for me, that we might be free in Christ. Think about what it cost Christ, what it cost God to buy your freedom. Let's stand as we sing number 180. The Lamb that was slain, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Sing that through again. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain.
Worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb.
You may be seated. We celebrate the slaying of the Lamb for us. That's a special moment. And I encourage you to reflect deeply on what His death means to you and the life that He gives to you of freedom, of joy, of grace, of goodness. Elder Evan Spurrow, would you thank God for the bread, the symbol of Christ's body given for us?
Father, we thank you for the ultimate worthiness of Jesus, for taking upon Himself the penalties for our sins, past and present and future. Thank you, Father, that this was a once-for-all sacrifice. We ask that you remind us of all that has been done for us through the taking of this element. And we do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
And Jesus took the bread the same night in which he was betrayed, and when he broke it, he said, "This is my body given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Pastor Tom, would you thank God for the cup, the symbol of Christ's blood?
Let's pray. Father, we want our heroes to be strong and powerful, as Jesus is when he is given all glory and honor. But we thank you this morning that he is worthy of that praise because he was willing to give up his life in our place, to die, to have his blood spilled that we might live. Father, we thank you for that, for his willingness to be separated from you as he bore our sin in our place. So we give you praise this morning and ask that you will fill us with joy as we worship him. It's for his sake that we are here. Amen.
And Jesus took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new contract that I make with you in my blood. This do as oft as you remember me until I drink it fresh with you in my kingdom." And as we close this morning, our prayer should be, Lord, lead us to Calvary, number 176, because that's where we've always got to come back to in our Christian lives as well. Hymn number 176, will you stand with me as we sing, Lead Me to Calvary. King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shelter. Lead me to Calvary, lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony. Verse 4. May I be willing, Lord, to bear daily my cross for thee, even thy cup of grief to share, thou hast borne all for me. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me. Lead me to Calvary. And he does love you, and his grace is sufficient for whatever it needs to deal with in your life and in mine. Go in God's name and enjoy your freedom in Christ this week.